So it'd be very helpful if you could have Luke 18 open as we seek to find the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of his word. Now, I doubt many of you don't believe in Lord Danis, but I could give you personal testimony about him. He very generously invited several of us to his home in the Tower of London, which was quite an experience. And I could tell you about that, and I could tell you that he has a little doll's house, only it's the Tower of London. And you can go and play, if you were so minded, with his doll's house, the Tower in London, and so on. I could tell you that he has no staff when he was on his own, and he went into the kitchen and made us all tea and coffee and brought us biscuits. So I could tell you these things about Lord Danis, and I have no reason to think that you wouldn't accept them as true. But of course, here we've got an account that is so much more important. Here is an eyewitness account to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we must give our attention to. This is where we will find light and life, where we will find the Saviour. And Luke is doing just what I very briefly attempted to do about Lord Danis. He's telling us about this man that he spent 3 years with and then served for many years after. So when we come to this, we're not coming to some kind of mythical story. We're coming to a factual, historical recounting of things that are true. As we do so, we jump into the story as an interesting, somber moment. One of Luke's great themes in his account of the life of Jesus is the theme of journey. Now, everybody today likes to say they're on a journey, don't they? And I guess we all are on a journey. But on this occasion, it's the journey of Jesus. Jesus has ministered for the best part of 3 years, and now he's on his final journey to Jerusalem. And we join Jesus on this final journey to Jerusalem. And then looking at verses 31 through 34, we have Jesus explaining to the disciples what's happening and telling them what's going to happen to him, and then Luke's explanation that they didn't get it. So three things, please, from this first set of verses. The first is, Jesus is able to tell them in detail what is going to happen to him. Now, if I asked one of you, sir, what will Wednesday this week hold for you? Have you any idea? Would you even be alive on Wednesday? Well, we hope so. But we've no idea, have we? I don't know whether I'll see dinner this evening. I mean, who knows? But the Lord Jesus Christ is able to give some very, very specific and unpleasant details of what he will face when he gets to Jerusalem. And I think the first question that we need to ask the text is this: how did Jesus know? How did he know what was going to happen to him? Now, we could speculate, couldn't we? We could say, well, it's the hypostatic union, the nature of God and the nature of a man in one person. Perhaps there's some leakage. We could say, well, Jesus was God's son, the Father perhaps revealed. We could speculate, but thankfully we don't need to, because the text tells us. Do you see in verse 31, Jesus says, he takes the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. So how did Jesus know what his life's mission was, and how did he understand the details of what was going to happen? And the answer is, it was recorded in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, if you've ever pondered how was it that Jesus came to be such an extraordinary person, how was it that he came to be so wise, so able when he disputed with others, to know the Father so well? How did that come about? Well, a large part of the answer to that question is because Jesus knew the Old Testament extremely well. We don't have, do we, a book that tells us what's going to happen to us. That'd be quite scary, wouldn't it, if I had a manual of my life. So I could flick to the end. I don't know if you do that with books. Flick to the end and see when the end will be. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly what he did. He knew from Isaiah, the suffering servant passages. He knew from the Psalm 10, Psalm 22. He knew what waited for him. And all that's recorded of what he says and what he experienced is there in the scriptures of the Old Testament, even as you know, down to casting lots for bits of his clothing and so on. It's all there. And so when Jesus read the Old Testament for him, this was vitally real. Vitally real. And so he's able to say to them, we're going to Jerusalem, I'll be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, insulted, spit upon, scourged, murdered, and on the third day I'll rise again. So brothers and sisters, let me say that we never want to say, do we? I am just a New Testament Christian. We never want to say that. We want to say I'm a Bible Christian. And although there are parts of the Old Testament that are quite challenging, the Old Testament has immense riches for us. And if you and I want to understand the Lord Jesus Christ really well, to understand what he has accomplished, to understand more of his person, his relationship with the Father, what that means for us, we'll find it in the Old Testament. Those two really depressed disciples on the road to Emmaus, how was it that the Lord Jesus Christ turned them around? And the answer is, it was as he opened the what we would call the Old Testament to them, and their hearts burned within them. So the next time your daily reading arrives and it's Numbers or whatever, don't think, oh, this is hopeless. No, we must cherish the Old Testament because in it we find Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. The second thing then, Jesus, what he says to them is not complicated, is it? It might not be pleasant, but it's not complicated. I will be delivered, mocked, insulted, spit upon, scourged, killed, and on the third day rise again. Those words are not hard words. But do you see what Luke records in verse 34? They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which were spoken. So Jesus was very blunt with them, really blunt with them, and they didn't get it. Now, I think that's got to be a cautionary warning for us, hasn't it? That Jesus could speak so clearly, and yet these disciples who've been with him now for nearly 3 years, they didn't get it. So why was it they didn't get it? I suggest to you it was because they had a very firm idea of what Jesus was going to do. And that firm idea did not encompass death. Jesus was going to ascend David's throne. Jesus was going to be a warrior king. Jesus was going to expel the Romans. Jesus was going to reestablish Israel and Jerusalem and the temple as the greatest things in the world. That was what they understood the Messiah's mission to be, so that all the nations in the world would point to Israel. That's what a nation blessed by God looks like. And instead, Jesus is saying to them, I'm going to be treated really horrifically and murdered. Sorry, Jesus. It doesn't work for me. Peter, no, Lord. These things must not be. And we look back, don't we, and we think, well, they were so misguided, but it's obvious to us. And here's my question. Is it? Is it? Is Jesus' mission for you really obvious? If I said that what the Lord Jesus Christ requires of you is a profound trust that he will deliver you safe to the other side of death. Do you stagger at that? If you're a Christian now, if I said Jesus' mission for you is a humility and spirit of service, which means you don't carp and whinge and moan, even when people are treating you profoundly, unreasonably and unfairly, but rather you find your value and worth and your gratification, if that's the right word, in him. Does that work? Is that the kind of Jesus that you're serving? If I said that Jesus' purpose for you is not a lovely home with all modern conveniences and a nice area and so on, does that work? If I said that those cherished ambitions that you have for you and your children may not be the Lord's intention for you, does that work? See, the point I'm trying to make is that Jesus isn't there to be made in the model we want. Jesus is there for us to serve without us putting our own desires in the way. They couldn't see what Jesus was saying because he wasn't going to do what they wanted. If Jesus isn't going to do what you want, is he still going to be your Lord? And then I think the third point that comes out of this is this. What's going to happen to Jesus is horrible. Absolutely horrible. Now, if you said to me, Andrew, you're going to go to Emmion Park Chapel on Sunday and they're going to really abuse you. They're going to get up halfway through the sermon and start chucking all their hymn books at you, and then they're going to pin you on the ground and they're going to kick you and thump you, and at the end of it, you'll do well if you actually make it to hospital still alive. And then they're going to put newspaper articles out rubbishing your life and saying all kinds of horrible, untrue things about you, ruining your reputation completely. Sorry about that. Then how are you going to react, Andrew? And I'm going to say, I think I'm going to give Emmion Park Chapel a miss. Don't think that sounds like a good Sunday for me. I think I'll go somewhere else, really. Bethel Baptist Church is very nice. They won't be horrible to me. I'll go there. But the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to these people that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to set his face like a flint. And these horrific things are going to happen to him. And yet, he still goes. He still goes. Now, here's the challenge, I think. How many of you here own a motor car? Very good, yeah. I'm sure some of you do, but you're not putting your hands up. Okay, suppose I said, look, really good news. Sazra's done really well this year, and I've got some extra cash. Let me buy you a new motor car. That be good? Yeah. So we go down to the showroom of whichever mark you particularly like, and I say, right, you know, choose a car. So I dreamt of doing this for my daughters, but we've never been wealthy enough to do it. But choose a car. They'd bankrupt me. And The salesman would come out and he'd say, ah, sir, madam, what is it you're looking for? You know, and you say, well, I'd like these kinds of wheels and this kind of aircon, and I want Bluetooth and all the blah, 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 and so on. And you say, well, how about this model? And you go, well, I don't like the colour. How about this model? Oh, I don't like this finish and all that. And you'd go around, and at the end of the day, you'd make your choice. You'd say, that's the one I think that would suit me, that represents me. And isn't there a real risk that as I come before you this morning to proclaim Jesus Christ, something very similar to that is happening? I'm saying to you, this man is not just man, but he is extraordinary man. He's not just man, he's God-man. This man evidences in his being and character such amazing grace and love and compassion for people. This man has a purpose and a plan for a people the Father had given him that is just out of this world in every sense. This man is going to receive a bride who is perfect and spotless without any wrinkle or any disfiguring mark. This man is gracious and able to forgive sin. This man can give peace, not just now, but for eternity. This man can clear your conscience of guilt and hurt. This man can provide for you riches beyond imagination. Good things in this life, glorious things in the world to come. And you can be sitting there going, I'm not sure I like that model. I think there are other models that would suit me better. Bits of that I'm not very happy with. Bits of that don't appeal to me. You see, there's such a risk, I think, that you become the consumer and I become the salesman. And the question becomes, is Jesus good enough for you? And my friend, that is an abomination. The question is not, is Jesus Christ good enough for you? The question is, are you worth it for Jesus Christ? These are the horrific things that are going to happen to him. Is there any reason why he should do this for you? And I know in my better moments that there is no reason at all why he should do it for me. I understand in my best moments that I'm a wretched, wretched sinner. Why should Jesus do this for me? And until we've understood that that's the right perspective, I think we'll really struggle to understand what's going on in Scripture, why Jesus has come, what it means to be saved. We come helpless, hopeless, defiled. And Jesus gloriously, wonderfully, graciously saves. Praise God. Praise God. Now we move on to this blind man. And in this section, there's a lovely theme that's running actually with Luke, which is the question of seeing, but not just seeing with your eyes, but seeing spiritually. And we see that unfolded now. So verse 35, then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. We find out from Mark that his name's Bartimaeus. And hearing a multitude passing by, because often when you lose one sense, other senses compensate. So it seems Bartimaeus has got very acute hearing. He hears this multitude passing by. And Bartimaeus has been blind for some time, I don't know how long, but he's used now to hearing people moving about. And he's thinking, this is unusual. You know, normally it's small groups, people on their own, whatever. Here's a large group, something unusual here. And so he asks, what does it mean? So they told him Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And then these amazing cries. He cries out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do? Okay, so blind man sat at the side of the road. This is New Jericho, old Jericho with tumble-down walls. It's about a mile and a half away, still in ruins. Here's the New Jericho, and it's a thriving little town. It's on the pilgrim route up to Jerusalem. So Bartimaeus is quite smart. He's chosen the best place to sit with his cup and his begging note. And he's sitting there, and he knows that the Old Testament requires the people who go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year if you're a bloke, that they should be generous to those who are less well off than themselves. So there he is with his begging bowl, and he's having a good trade. And then, unusually, there's all this noise, and he wants to know what's going on. Now, young man, what's your name? Reuben. I get that right. Very good, Reuben. How many Reubens are there in Amien Park Chapel? Are there any others? No. Okay. Okay, Reuben, you've given me a tough one here, but anyway, we'll make it work. Let's suppose there are lots of Reubens in Emin Park Chapel, okay? How would we know which Reuben? Somebody said to me, oh, Reuben's passing by. I go, well, there's Reuben A and Reuben B and Reuben C. I mean, I don't know which Reuben it is. Can you help me? So how would you help people to know which Reuben you are? Very good. And which Reuben are you? What's your surname? Philpott. Very good. So Reuben Philpott. So that's very helpful. You're doing well now, Reuben. Thank you. So they could have said to Bartimaeus, Jesus is passing by. That wouldn't have been very helpful. There were lots of Jesuses alive at the turn of the whole millennium. So instead, they say something to define Jesus. So they could have said, if they'd known that Jesus' human father, earthly speaking, was Joseph, they could have said, Jesus bar Joseph is passing by, or Reuben Philpott is passing by. But either they didn't know that, or that wasn't sufficiently helpful. So instead, they say where Jesus comes from. Reuben, where do you come from? Hampton. Okay, so instead we've got Reuben of Hampton is passing by. Ah, well, now we all know and deeply respect Reuben of Hampton. So that's what they say to Bartimaeus. They say, Jesus of Nazareth. That helped just in Nazareth, a very small place, quite despised. They say, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Okay, yes, yeah, there aren't many Jesus from Nazareth, so now I know who you're talking about. So wouldn't you expect Bartimaeus now to shout out, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me? But what does he shout out? He shouts out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, to be frank, I mean, that's just weird, isn't it? That isn't Jesus' town. It isn't his surname. So why does Bartimaeus shout out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me? Now Luke is introducing us to a whole doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in 2 Samuel 7, God made promises to David. He promised David that he would have a successor who would sit on David's throne forever. But that's not happening as we read this story. There isn't anybody on David's throne. The Romans are in charge of Judea. But Bartimaeus, however he got this knowledge, and we're not told, he understood something profound about Jesus Christ. He understood that Jesus was the one whom God had promised would come to sit on David's throne forever. In other words, he understood that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he shouts out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who are around him, they're annoyed. They say, be quiet. He cries out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. It was the prayer in the synagogue at that time. Every time the Jews prayed in the synagogue, they prayed that God would send David's son to sit on the throne. And Bartimaeus has made that link. He's understood that Jesus is so much more than just an extraordinary man who he's heard rumors can do miracles. He's put it together. This man is the one God has sent. And I think the application is very straightforward there, isn't it? Have you put it together? Have you realized that Jesus Christ is the one whom God has sent? The fulfillment of all the prophecies pointing to the Savior of the world. But then one more surprise. There's this tremendous moment, isn't there? Jesus stands still and commands him to be brought out. This is that great moment, is it, where everybody's been going, be quiet, be quiet. Nobody's interested in you, be quiet. And Jesus goes, stop, bring him out Oh, okay. Well, in that case, well, there you go, Bartimaeus. So Bartimaeus is brought out. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. In verse 42, what the New King James has translated is receive your sight. In the original, it's one word. It's an imperative. It's see. See. Jesus, with just one word, cures this man's blindness. And then he says to him, your faith has made you well. That's an entirely legitimate translation. But in the same way that English words have quite a wide meaning, so in the Greek. So the word used for made you well here is the Greek verb sozo, which means to save. So it's an entirely legitimate translation to say, receive your sight or see, your faith has saved you. That's a wonderful moment, isn't it? In this man's life, eternal change in that moment. But, do you see, Jesus asks Bartimaeus what he wants him to do, and do you see how he replies? What would you expect him to say? Jesus, son of Joseph. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus. Jesus, son of David. He doesn't call him any of those things. There's a progression here in the way Luke is revealing to us the truth about Jesus Christ through blind Bartimaeus. He says, Lord, 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 that I may receive my sight. Now, in first century Palestine, Israel, who was Lord? I'm happy to take an answer from the floor. Caesar, absolutely. There was only one Lord in first century Judea, and that lordship would be imposed by the might of the Roman army. It would be. In AD 70, Jerusalem would be completely flattened because the Jews were not prepared to accept Caesar as Lord. But those of you who know your early church history will know that there were some very, very fierce persecutions early on in the life of the church. Within one generation of Christ's death, there was a particularly fierce persecution. And here's the test, okay? You, sir, you look like a very pleasant gentleman who was quietly managing to be unnoticed until now, okay? Okay, you, sir, are you a Christian? Okay, then I'm going to get you, I'm not actually, but I'm going to get you to come up here and I'm going to give you a little bit of incense. I'm going to say, I am the Roman authority here. If you are prepared to cast this bit of incense on the flame I have and say the words, Caesar is Lord, you and your wife may walk away and enjoy your Sunday lunch. If you're not prepared to do that, you will die. Those of you who know about the early persecutions know that that happened to many, many people. And in fact, those who were believers who came up and said, well, I know Jesus is Lord, but it doesn't really matter if I just say the words. That way I live and can look after my family and continue my work and continue my work in the church and all these sort of things. They rationalized offering the incense and saying Caesar is Lord. After the persecution ended, that caused a major rift in the church between those whose relatives had died for the sake of refusing to say Caesar is Lord and those who'd said the words just so that they could continue living. I have to be honest with you, I think that'd be a horrendous decision to have to make. Those of you with young children, if you're called before the Roman authority and that's what you have to do, would you do it? Horrible, isn't it? But that's what we're dealing with here. There's only one Lord as far as the authorities are concerned. It's Caesar. But if you're a Christian, you know there really is only one Lord. And it's Jesus. It's what Paul refers to in Romans 10 when he says, if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And Bartimaeus has got there in one. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Bartimaeus' answer starts with,
Lord, Lord.
Now, my friend, you're here this morning, and that's great. And I don't know what the state of your heart is. But here surely is the burning question for you and for me. What is our first word for Jesus? In all the pressures that you face, in all the challenges that you experience in your life, what is your title for Jesus? Is it helper? Lots of people post stuff on Facebook, don't they, about how Jesus has been a great helper. And that's not untrue. Lots of people find help in all sorts of things. My question is, what's your relationship with Jesus? Would you define Jesus as your Lord? And if you would, how far would you go to sustain that? Our brothers and sisters in the faith, many of them, sustain that to death. And you'll have seen perhaps some of the horrific examples of men and women being beheaded just in the last year or two, because for them, their testimony was, Jesus is Lord. Now, in God's goodness, you and I won't face that. But the heart attitude surely must be the same. In all the little things that you face, that appear to be fairly minor battles, what you spend your money on, who you choose as your friends, how you spend your time, what you use your eyes to read or watch, what decisions are you making? In each decision, are you saying, Jesus is Lord?